Heavenly Father, we lift up your word, and Lord, I pray that you would strengthen the body of believers that is here, Lord, as we hear from your word. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear what you have for your church. Lord, I pray that you would strengthen those who doubt. Lord, that you would give us a defense for the hope that is in each one of us. And Lord, that you would be glorified in all that we do, all that we say. Lord, fill this place. Holy Spirit, move. Oh, Lord, you alone have the words of life, and we desire to hear them this morning. We pray this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. Please be seated. You know, Paul had this great zeal to go back to Jerusalem, a real love for the brethren, for his people. And, you know, keep in mind as we look at, and I kind of talked about, I can't even think of it because I usually don't do it. I gave a heading to this. What is that called? A title. There we go. I'm not into titles. People call me Reverend. I cringe. So titling messages is a little bit different, but anatomy of a testimony. And for all of us here, I believe that every one of us has a Jerusalem of a sense in our lives, whether it be family members, people at work, those who are hostile to the word and in opposition to what we believe in our faith. It might be even people that are churchgoers and who are religious. And so I just wanted to, as we look at Paul's message and as he addresses the crowd here in Jerusalem, keep that in note and keep that in mind and on your heart. Whatever your Jerusalem might be, God wants to minister to those people through you and through me. And so we pick up again in verse 21, and we know that the mob has come against Paul, and as he was about to be led into the barracks, he said to the commander, "May I speak to you?" He replied, "Can you speak Greek?" Not only could Paul speak Greek, he spoke Hebrew. He was very learned. "Are you not the Egyptian who some time ago raised an insurrection and led 4,000 assassins out into the wilderness?" But Paul said, "I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city or no insignificant city. Certainly Tarsus known for its university and the education that Paul had gotten there. And I implore you, permit me to speak to the people." So Paul had a heart to speak to Jerusalem before he left, and those that were gathered there in the temple. The guard wasn't sure who he was, obviously thinking that he was inciting a riot and that he was one that had raised an insurrection before and had come back. So Paul lets him know that, no, in fact, he was a citizen of Tarsus. And it says, verse 40, "When he had given him permission, Paul stood on the stairs and motioned with his hand to the people. And when there was a great silence, he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, saying," and isn't that interesting that he still, even though they were coming against him, had just beaten him, approximately 20 years has passed as Paul has been on three missionary journeys to the Gentile nations, that what God had called him to. Yet Paul always harbored that desire, a deep desire to minister to his fellow Jews, to preach the gospel in Jerusalem. And so he was intent on getting back for Pentecost. And then, remember, and this by, I think we had touched on this last week, but he, in chapter 9 of Romans, "I tell the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ, for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are the Israelites." And then in chapter 10, he said, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved, for I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge." They had a zeal for God, but they were in error concerning God and coming against Paul because they did not recognize Jesus Christ as God and the or the promised Messiah, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness, and we know that Christ is God's righteousness, and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And that was Paul's desire, was for them to see, in fact, that they were not really with God, they were against God, even as they came against Paul. So he's in Jerusalem at the temple. He's being falsely accused. He'd been beaten already. The Roman guard had to come in and save him, probably from certain death. They probably would not have withheld the hand and ended his life there. And he was bound in chains already by the Roman guard. It was his last chance to share the good news with his brethren. This was it. I believe that he understood that from there he was to go before leaders and kings, that he would ultimately, and we know, be before King Agrippa and then end up in Rome in chains, hoping and waiting to see Nero. And so this was the opportunity, really, that Paul had waited for. Ever since he had been called and was first in Jerusalem and was told that he needed to get out because they were seeking his life even then. Now, he could have become offensive. And you know, I'm gonna tell you, I speak from experience. I believe that we all struggle with these things when there's opposition that comes against our faith and what we believe, and that we believe in Jesus Christ, and that we believe that the Word of God is inerrant, and we hold it in high regard. And sometimes we can be offensive, pointing the finger, passing judgment upon the crowd, upon those who question our faith and question the validity of God and the truth of God's Word. Has anybody found themselves there before? And Paul could have become offensive. There's this human tendency to elevate oneself in the face of opposition, to prove the I am right and you are wrong. The I am right and you are wrong. And we can often take that position, can't we? When we're standing upon the Word of God and standing for truth. The sad thing is, it really ultimately is only self-righteousness. It's what we found, that position we found ourselves in before we believed in Jesus Christ and put our faith in Him. It's the heart of the Pharisee, Jesus would tell us, to put oneself above others. Paul could have said, I'm glad I'm not like you all. Have you ever found yourself thinking that? I'm glad I'm not like the rest of the world. There's no hope for them. And it's really nothing more than making a retaliatory strike. The Bible says this, the Bible says that. Boy, I sure told them I know a lot of Scripture. And we can be in danger of falling into that attitude and start throwing the darts. A second option available to Paul would have been to retreat, to become defensive, you know, to throw his arms up in the air. And sometimes we can find ourselves at that point of exasperation. They're just not going to listen. They're not going to get it. Oh, well, it's what's the use? Have you ever felt that way when you're trying to share the Word of God with people? To get them to see the truth of God's Word and His love, His great love for them. There's a danger for the church today as the world becomes more and more opposed to God, as they're living as if God is dead. As they become more opposed to the Word of God and what should be said and what should be shared and what should not be shared. Even trying to govern the church as to what is truth and what is not truth. We see, sadly, the church starting to compromise truth and even capitulate, give in to the attacks against it. And there's a danger to withdraw, to retreat. It's to throw our hands up in the air as if we will lose. And sadly, it would be becoming indifferent to a world that is perishing and who needs to know how much Jesus loves them and what Jesus has done for them. When loved ones question our fate, when the world seems to be on the tack of what we believe, Christian, what should we do? Should we go on the offensive and retaliate, or should we retreat, get back on our heels and be on the defensive? We can argue our position, or we can listen to what the world determines or defines as tolerant. But what they are really asking for us is to be indifferent. But I believe that there's a third option. And that is that the church needs to relate. Isn't that what Jesus did for us? Not retaliate, not retreat, but relate to what the world is going through and what they're dealing with. He did not come into the world, we're told, to condemn the world. He was not on the offensive, beaten man down, but he came to save the world. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8, Paul wrote this: "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men." Isn't that what he did? Didn't he become like us in order to relate to us? "And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient to the point of death, even death of the cross." We know that he faced every temptation. He was despised, beaten. He was crucified. Yet there was no retreat or indifference in Jesus Christ, was there? He in every way can relate to you, and he can relate to me. Isn't that what draw you to him initially? Our message needs to be relatable. And that has little to do with how much you know. And it has everything to do with who you know. And we have this knowledge race going on, I think, in the church. I need to know this. I need to know that. I have to have an answer for this. I have to have an answer for that. Listen, there is a truth that we are to study to show ourselves approved, but it isn't for the sake of beating somebody down or to prove that we're right or know somebody, you know, more than the other person. It's so that we might know him better or might know him more, the one that gave his life for us. Yet we tend to think that it's arrows in our quiver, don't we? That we can fire at people. What will you do in the face of opposition, Christian? Or what have you done? How do you react? I think Paul gives us a great example in this morning's scripture. Picking up at chapter 22, verse 1, he says, "Men, brethren, and fathers," and I like this. Do you know where Paul heard that the first time? He heard that the first time as he started taking cloaks and robes and encouraging the crowd to start picking up stones at Stephen's death. For Stephen started his very first message out, that great message, "Men, brethren, and fathers." And then Paul says, "Hear my defense before you now." Paul begins here to give his offense. The word is apologia. Or, very literally, an answer for self. It does not mean Paul is lawyering up, nor will Paul endeavor to defend Scripture. It's the wildest thing. Paul says, "Hear my defense," and the first thing that my mind would go to with Paul is, here comes, you know, one of the greatest defenses of Scripture that probably mankind has ever seen. Wouldn't you expect that from Paul? Yet he's not lawyering up, and he's not going to defend Scripture or defend God's Word. Paul writes that if we sin, we have an advocate with the Father. That's a lawyer, and we're told that lawyer is on retainer, and it's paid by his own blood. He ever makes intercession for us, our mediator. We do not make a defense for him. He is our defense. Have you ever felt that giving a defense hinged on how much you knew? Have you ever felt that you can't give a defense for what you believe because you don't know enough of the Scripture? Do you feel inadequate sometimes when you feel the Spirit is urging you to share with others? It happens all the time. I suffer through these things and going through, what am I going to say? What do they need to know? And we start tricking our mind that we just don't know enough to change somebody's mind. But God has said, His word will not return to Him void. I mean, in our example this morning, Paul, of all of the people that ever came to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ in the history of the church, was uniquely equipped to defend the gospel, to defend the word of God, wasn't he? Studied under Gamaliel, probably the brightest man ever, to preach the gospel and to share the truth of God's word with anybody and everybody that he came in contact with, to defend God's word. Yet God said, His word will not return to him void, meaning it does not need our feeble attempts to defend it. A defense has nothing to do with us defending the word of God and how much we know and how well we can argue it, Christian. It is pure and it's perfect on its own. Write this down, or actually we'll get to it. I'm a little bit ahead, okay. Apologia is where we get the word apologetics from, and there are a great many good books written on apologetics. In fact, many of you probably have read a book on apologetics. And if you haven't, you probably haven't read it because you're wondering why you need to apologize for what you believe. Which a lot of time, for a while I thought that, and I'm not apologizing for what I believe. I'm a man, the warrior attitude. But there's a lot of great books that are written on the subject. You can take college courses. In fact, there seems to be a whole field of study on the idea of apologetics. And some of us probably haven't ventured in that direction because it seems like such a vast field of knowledge, It's just maybe it's too much for me to think about. And I think we make things harder than they need to be. Peter himself, in his first epistle, chapter 3, verses 14 through 17, says, "But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed." Blessed, as Pastor, I was just listening to him the other day, Merritt Island from England. Malcolm, blessed, in that English accent. "Do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts." That is, set apart the Jesus as Lord in your hearts. That's what it's saying. Sanctify, set apart Jesus as Lord in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience. And when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. And we see Paul beginning, as he begins to give a defense, he's doing it in the face of those who mean to do evil, and yet he is not railing on them or arguing with them. And here, write this down. Apologetics is not apologizing for one's faith, but giving a defense or a reason for the hope that is within you. And let's see how Paul gives his defense. "When they heard that he spoke to them in Hebrew language, they kept all the more silent." Verse 2. "Then he said, 'I am indeed a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictness of our father's law, and was zealous toward God, as you all are today. I've persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women, as also the high priest bears me witness. And all the council of the elders, from whom I also received letters to the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring in chains even those who were there to Jerusalem to be punished. Paul here begins to relate with those he is speaking to. Hey, listen, he's saying, I can relate to where you're coming from. Your religiosity, your resistance, even your reasoning. I was there. I was in your shoes. I understand what you're struggling with. And he begins to tell them he was doing the very same thing that they were doing. And I was actually the chiefest of those who persecuted. I carried a badge for persecuting the way. Paul Bond, 007, man, he was the first 007, right? And then he became, and really, it stands to reason because Paul would later say that I am Paul, a bond servant. So he went from Bond 007 to Paul, a bond servant. All right, that was just for me. You can laugh for me. That took a lot of thought. Anyways, what does Paul do here? As he gives his defense, he's not proving he's right. He's not doing it to prove that he's right, is he? And beat them down and that they are wrong. He begins to let them know, listen, here's what he's saying. Here's what I realized. I was wrong. Write this down. I said it. Defense is apologia. It's answer for self. And what we're going to discover here from Paul is it's testimony. Paul says, listen to my testimony. For his testimony was his defense. I can only give a defense or answer for myself. And you can only give a defense or an answer for yourself. Just as Paul's defense is his testimony, he begins with how he can relate with those he is speaking to. A true testimony begins in a relatable sense, putting yourself on the same grounds as those that you're speaking to. And so verse 6, Paul picks up and says, now it happened as I journeyed and came near Damascus at about noon, suddenly a great light from heaven shone around me, and I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? So I answered, who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. After Paul relates with his audience, he begins to share the revelation with them as Jesus had revealed himself to Paul individually and personally. You know, he's saying, I thought I was right, that I was on God's side until I met the Messiah, until the Lord revealed himself to me. And what I realized was I was not for God during that time. I was actually against him. You see, I was persecuting God. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he, Jesus, began to reveal who he is. He was speaking directly to me. Do you remember when the Lord when he started revealing himself to you and was speaking directly to your heart, talking about those things that maybe were in your life that weren't pleasing to him, that you thought were okay? The moment that you heard his voice and that testimony began to be built in your own life, I remember that night as I was struggling and wrestling with the Lord, and I clearly heard the Lord saying, Bill, you say that you know me, but your life suggests otherwise. When will you surrender? I believe Paul experienced the same thing on the road to Damascus. You think what you're doing is right, but listen, what you think you're doing is right, understand you're doing that against me, and it's not pleasing to me. And it's very important that you remember and recall that revelation as the Lord starts speaking into your life and share it with others as a part of your testimony. Verse 10, so I said, what shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, arise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all things which are appointed for you to do. And Paul said, When I realized that I was against God and I was wrong, I repented. And it's, we understand what repentance is. It's missing the mark. It's heading in the wrong direction. It's to do a, as you know, Raul Ries used to confuse me. He says, do a 360, you know, then you, it, you're heading in the same direction. But it's to do a 180, and it's to head, and it's ultimately, it's to agree with God, and then to walk in the direction that God wants for you. And that's what Paul is saying here. I realized that he is the Lord, and I repented, and the Lord said, great, now I'm going to show you what you are really to do for me. I want to do what pleases you, Lord. And so he realized he was wrong and wanted what God desired for him. It's to agree with God. Repentance is really to agree with him and then to do what he has called and called you to do. Titus chapter 3 verses 4 through 7 says this, but when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. Through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And Paul was a new man. He's saying, I had a clear understanding of who the Lord was and what he wanted for my life. Paul had to be led, and we know from his testimony and from the first time that we heard of the Lord visiting him on the road to Damascus, he had to be led by men that he had led himself. Humility, certainly, a humbling time in Paul's life for sure. And I remember that Tuesday morning after the Lord speaking to my heart and wrestling with him all night, sitting down at a table and sharing with the group of guys how tired I was. How tired I was of doing things my way. That it wasn't working out. And that I had just, you know, the night that I had just had, and I don't know if there might be a couple of you still here that were at that Tuesday morning meeting. I don't know. Bruce, were you here? And I just kind of holding my head in my hands. It was a humbling, humbling moment. And asking this group of men, will you pray for me? I'm done. I'm tired. I don't want to live for Bill anymore. Lord, my life is yours to use as you please. I remember making that promise. Like Paul, that time. And I believe that you can only come to the Lord in one way, and that's in humility, understanding the struggle and the fight and all that you've put the Lord through, that you've been coming against the Lord, and Paul realized that. And so verse 11, and since I could not see for the glory of that light, being led by the hand of those who were with me, I came into Damascus. Then one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good testimony with all the Jews who dwelt there, came to me, and he stood and said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that same hour, I looked up at him. Then he said, the God of our fathers has chosen you that you should know his will and see the just one and hear the voice of his mouth, for you will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. And now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Paul had thought he was serving the Lord by persecuting the Lord's church. Now he will serve the Lord by building the church, by preaching the gospel and taking the message out to those who will hear that message. Paul here is sharing his restoration story. And we're all a story of, you know, God's in the restoration business. And he's restoring all of our lives right now, those of us who have given their lives to him. Why did Jesus save you? Have you ever wondered that? Well, here Paul tells us First, that you should know his will. There was a man by the name of Job who first started asking that question. It's the oldest book that we have written concerning the scriptures. And he asked this question after everything was stripped away, when his family was taken, all of his riches, all of his wealth, when everything was gone, he came to this question in his life: why was I even born? And there's a great many people out asking that today. There are even people in the church that are wondering, what is their purpose for life? What is the purpose for their life? And we know that here Paul is saying to know his will. Jesus in John chapter 17, in praying to the Father, said this: I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. For I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours, and all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are one. And you were born to be one with him. And that's the redemptive story since the fall of man in the garden, when the spirit of man died, that he would give that new birth of life, or that birth of life of spirit, that's to be born again in each of those who come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. His desire is to be one with you. Secondly, in Philippians chapter 2, verse 13, it says, for it is God who works in you to do for his good pleasure. You were born to be one with him, have fellowship and communion with him, and to do for his good pleasure. Secondly, he says, to see the just one. Our purpose in life is to know Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, to live for him and to relate to him. And thirdly, to hear the voice of his mouth, to hear his words, to cherish our time with him. You know how sweet it is when you spend time with those that you love, whether it's your spouse and your children and stuff like that, how much you want to share it with others, those great times, great vacations, just that sweet fellowship with your loved ones, to have that heart to share it, and fourthly, to be his witness. And that is an eyewitness, one who has a first-hand account. John says this in his first epistle, the first chapter, verses 1 through 3, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. The scripture also tells us that under two or more witnesses, a thing is established. You see, your testimony is established by two witnesses, yourself and Jesus Christ, the faithful and true witness. In 1 John, also chapter 5, verses 9 through 13, it says, if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater, for this is the witness of God, which he has testified of his Son. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. Do you know that you're saved and that you have Christ in you? If you do, you have that witness in yourself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. And this is the testimony, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. To share the hope that is within you is what Peter had said. To give a defense, to be able to share your testimony of what Christ has done in your life is far more important than how much Bible knowledge you have. Now that's not to say to not grow in the knowledge of His Word, but sometimes we put that above the simple fact that Jesus has saved us. And so verse 17, then it happened when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple that I was in a trance and saw him saying to me, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, for they will not receive your testimony concerning me. So I said, Lord, they know that in every synagogue I imprisoned and beat those who believe on you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by consenting to his death and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him. And he said to me, depart, for I will send you far from here to the Gentiles. And I believe that people need to understand, and as Paul is saying here, if he can save me, he can save you. I conspired and participated in the death of Stephen, the first martyr of the church. I was the worst of the worst. Consider that this morning, Christian. I just had a conversation not too long ago with the young lady that started telling me all the horrible things that she did, you know, and it almost became a contest of, no, you haven't done worse than me, you know. But some people just think that whatever it is that they have done, that God can't forgive them. And look at Paul, the first persecutor of the church, and was responsible for the first death in the church, the first martyr for the church. Really sharing with others that, listen, consider the fact that God has saved me. Do you think his arm is too short that he cannot reach the worst of sinners? Do you think that God is not full enough of forgiveness to be able to forgive you? Listen, God's grace knows no bounds, and people need to understand that. You see, our testimony is our greatest defense. It is your own grace story. Have you ever found yourself struggling to be able to explain the grace of God to somebody? If you have, I would suggest that you just share your testimony, because it's the greatest picture of God's grace that they might ever hear. And remember, in Revelation chapter 12, verse 10, and I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. And verse 11, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives even to death. By the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, not by the volumes of scripture knowledge that they had, but by their own grace story. You have a grace story to share. I believe, you know, as I was kind of considering this and praying through what the Lord was putting on my heart to share with you this morning, why, and to me, Amazing Grace, probably the greatest song written for the church ever. And why does our heart resonate with that? Because it's really a song of our own testimony, isn't it? Amazing grace, how sweet the sound, that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. Share that with somebody today. Heavenly Father, Lord, We are saved by grace through faith. And Lord, each of us has a person or people in our lives that need to hear how much you love them. Lord, they don't need us to become offensive and take shots at them, and they certainly don't, Lord, won't benefit from us retreating and pulling away because they haven't listened yet. But Lord, maybe they just need to hear of how you changed us, how you forgave even our past transgressions. Lord, how you revealed yourself to us and brushed us off, restored us, and Lord, desire to work in our lives and through us. Lord, there is a wealth of grace stories sitting in this church, and I pray, Lord, that you would, Lord, just light that fire in our hearts to share it with those that maybe we've been arguing scripture with when we should have just been telling them about how much you love us. What amazing grace. Lord, you've caused so many of the blind in here to see. Lord, the lost to be found. Lord, the lame to walk. And you want, Lord, to be able to share that with others. And I pray, Lord, by this power of your Spirit, that, Lord, you would bring people into our life and free us up to share the simple truth of what you have done for us. What amazing grace. What amazing love. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. Would you stand?